Let's turn to Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth from me to be ruler of Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from days of eternity. So here in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, we have prophesied the place of the Messiah's birth. And when the Magi came from Persia to Jerusalem, looking for this prophesied king of the Jews, even the religious leaders there in 4 BC recognized that this prophecy foretold the place of the Messiah's birth. And we read about that in Matthew chapter 2. When Herod the king heard this about the wise men coming to Jerusalem, he was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all of the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. And they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet. Micah 5:2, written 600 years earlier. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel. So if we ever wonder whether the Jews in Christ's day knew which Old Testament texts were messianic, we don't have to wonder. Because of Matthew chapter 2, findings also in the Dead Sea Scrolls, it's very clear that the Jews knew which prophecies in the Old Testament were messianic. They understood Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. That was a messianic prophecy. Genesis 49:10, 2 Samuel 4:12, Isaiah 7:14, Isaiah 9:6, Isaiah chapter 11, Micah 5:2. They all understood that these were messianic prophecies. But did you notice in Matthew chapter 2 that the chief priests do not quote Micah correctly? They leave out a certain sentence, don't they? And they skip to Micah chapter 5, verse 4. What did they leave out? They leave out his goings forth are from long ago, from days of eternity. As you notice here, they jump, stop here, and they jump right to this phrase, he will shepherd my people Israel, but they leave out that statement. I don't know if you ever saw that before. That sentence describes the divinity of the Messiah, that he pre-existed his birth into this world. That verse is describing the Messiah being Jehovah God. As in Psalm chapter 90, verse 2, speaking about Jehovah God, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Now, this was something that the religious leaders in Jesus' day couldn't conceive of. Either because of their theological biases, they were unwilling to accept that God could become a man, or that it was just so outside their view of the possible, they couldn't even comprehend it. And so for whatever reason, they didn't quote the final sentence of Micah chapter 5, verse 2, lest they bring up something they couldn't deal with. Do religious people ever do that? When a text of Scripture contradicts their system, or they don't understand the text, they just ignore the text. Happens all the time. But here is a prophecy of Jesus' birth, the place of his birth, given 600 years before Jesus was born. So through the prophets, God's people were told where he would be born. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. When he would be born, Daniel chapter 9, verse 25. For that prophecy is that after the decree of Darius to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince will be 483 years. So the exact timing of his coming was prophesied. And then also who he will be. Isaiah 11:1, he will be of the lineage of King David, the line of Jesse. And Jesus met all of these qualifications. And that's certainly something skeptics need to wrestle with. Because it's impossible for an imposter to choose his parents, to choose the time of his birth, and to choose the place of his birth. God gives us prophecy to help our faith. So that, as Peter said, we know that we're not following cleverly devised fables. 2 Peter 1:16. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales or fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Fulfilled prophecy marks the hand of God. Just a few texts in this regard. Isaiah 48:5. This is that text that you brought up Friday night, Craig, with that article you passed around. Yeah, it was in the text. Anyway, Isaiah 48:5, therefore I declared them to you long ago before they took place. I proclaimed them to you so that you would not say my idols have done them. Or Isaiah 44:7, who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order. From the time that I established the ancient nation, let them declare to them the things that are to come and the events that are going to take place. In other words, only God can do this. Isaiah 46:10, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things which have not been done yet, saying my purposes will be established. And one of the reasons Christianity has had staying power in this world is because the prophetic word is too hard to ignore. Now, as an aside, God's people in the first century were given prophecies concerning Christ's first coming so that they would know who and when and where. God's people today in the 21st century are given prophecies concerning Christ's second coming so that we would know who and when and where. And do you know what those prophecies are? God's people in the first century knew the prophecies of the first coming. Are we aware of the prophecies of the second coming? I hope we would know them. I just jotted 5 of them down. The Lord said, when we see the fig tree putting forth its leaves, fig tree being a symbol of Israel. Luke 21:24, when the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Matthew 24:14, when the gospel is preached as a witness to all nations, then the end will come. And then 2 Thessalonians 2:3, when the apostasy comes first. And then 2 Thessalonians 2:4, when the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, is revealed. It seems as though the signs of the first coming were more physically discerned. The signs of the second coming are more spiritually discerned. But please don't say that if you were living in the first century, you would have longed for and paid attention to Christ's first coming if you're not longing for and paying attention to Christ's second coming today. Don't say you would have recognized Christ in the first coming, that you would have given him a room in the inn, that you would have helped that holy couple in their transportation from Nazareth all the way to Bethlehem, if you're not serving and living for Christ today. If you're a nominal Christian today, Christian in name only, if you were living in the first century, you would have been a nominal Christian then. You probably wouldn't have been baptized by Jesus. You probably wouldn't have attended his Sermon on the Mount. You probably would have marginalized him also. Only true believers in the first coming follow Jesus around, and only true believers before the second coming still follow Jesus around. And although we've been looking at prophecies of Christ's first coming, we need to understand that this is really about us and our passion toward God in regard to prophecies of the second coming. This is not just about people's unbelief or belief 2,000 years ago. This is all about people's belief or unbelief today. So I want to make current application in these Old Testament prophecies. Well, let's go in and now examine this prophecy in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Break it down. The place is Bethlehem Ephrathah, 5 miles south of Jerusalem. Here you have Jerusalem. Bethlehem is right south here. Southern kingdom, northern kingdom. It's in the land designated to tribes of Judah. Bethlehem means house of bread. Ephrathah means fruitfulness. The title Ephrathah is added to the title Bethlehem to distinguish it from other villages called Bethlehem in Israel. According to Joshua chapter 19, verse 15, there was a Bethlehem in northern Israel in the tribe of Zebulun. So there were many towns in Israel that were called houses of bread. Just like I read somewhere that there are 241 towns in America named Washington. So which Washington are you talking about? And the same here in regard to Bethlehem. Ephrathah was actually the older name of Bethlehem. Genesis 35 speaks about the patriarch Jacob and his family and what happened to them at Bethlehem. They journeyed from Bethel, and they were still some distance to go to Ephrathah. Rachel began to give birth, and she suffered severe labor. When she was in severe labor, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for you have another son." It came about as her soul was departing, for she died, that she named him Benoni, but his father named him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrathah, that is Bethlehem. Notice also in the Christmas story in Matthew chapter 2, Rachel is mentioned weeping for her children. So before the nation of Israel occupied the land of Palestine, Rachel, the wife of Jacob, had the son Benjamin. And this village, this area, eventually became the territory of the tribe of Judah. King David was from Bethlehem, 1 Samuel 16:1. Now the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons." So, of course, since Mary and Joseph were of the family of David, when it came time for the Roman census, everyone had to return and register in their ancestral city, Mary and Joseph had to travel to Bethlehem, since they were of the line of David. Luke chapter 2, verse 3. Everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee to the city of Nazareth, to Judah, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. So the prophecy, again, not only tells us the place of Jesus' birth, but also tells us that he will be of the tribe of Judah. He's coming from the house of David, that territory. But in the days of Micah the prophet, all of the lineage of David was being born where? In Jerusalem, the capital city, because they were the royal family. And the point that Micah seems to emphasize in this verse is Bethlehem's insignificance. Too little to be among the clans of Judah. What does that mean? Well, in the listings of the towns of Judah in Joshua 15, Bethlehem is not even mentioned because it's just a small little village. So the point that Micah, the really surprising point, is that the Messiah will not be born in the royal city of David, Jerusalem, but in a lowly shepherd's village, just like King David. And probably the ancient rabbinical scholar would be asking the question, why? Remember, Micah is prophesying the days when the descendants of David are all now ruling from Jerusalem. So why would the Messiah be born in Bethlehem? Could it possibly be that in the future Jerusalem has so grown and expanded that it is now encompassing Bethlehem, 5 miles away? Or has something happened in Jerusalem so that the king can't be born there? Or maybe the line of David has fallen on hard times. Little did the Jews realize 600 years before Jesus was born, that Israel would be destroyed by the Babylonians and no longer be a nation, that the people would go into exile, that they would return and rebuild Jerusalem, and then be occupied by the Persians, then the Greeks, and the Romans, and that they will be ruled by now a Roman governor and by Herod, who is an Edomite. The scholars in Micah's day could never have imagined that kind of a scenario. And in the future, if you were of the house of David, you would dare not let Herod or the Roman officials know this, lest they kill you for possibly reviving the Davidic kingship, which was a threat to the rule of Herod and to the rule of the Romans. And by the time the Messiah is born, the hope of the descendant of David ruling Israel had long since died off among most people. Even the religious leaders in Israel no longer took the prophecy seriously. And so now we know why the king is born, not in the capital city of Jerusalem, but back in the poor village where David was born. It was as if the line of David had a complete reversal. And the Edomite king, Herod, who is now ruling over Judea, to add insult to injury, has built a summer fortress right outside of Bethlehem. Herod was always fearful of being overthrown by the Jews because he was an Edomite and he didn't have legitimacy with the people. So he built a series of palaces to escape to if he was ever attacked. The first palace he built was called the Herodium. And then if that was ever taken, there was another palace further south, and that was called what? Anybody know? Masada. And if you go to Israel today, you can visit the Herodium and the Masada. And here's a picture of the Herodian looking at it from Bethlehem. So as the peasants are living in Bethlehem, they could see Herod's fortress in the distance. And it's surrounded by imperial guards. At the top, Herod is living in the lap of luxury, as they say. And at the foot of Herod's palace are all the peasants. But there's one born there who would overthrow Herod and all the wicked rulers of this world and establish an eternal kingdom. Prophecy goes on to say, he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will remain. Because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth, this one will be our peace. Now verse 3 is a little obscure. Therefore he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child, then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. It appears to be teaching that the nation of Israel will be given up, or rather given over to the power of the nations. This is the prophesied time of the Gentiles where Israel will no longer have the theocracy. But once the child is born, which child is being spoken about? The messianic child, the one who is to be the ruler of Israel. Then the rest or the remnant of God's people will join with Israel. The remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. What does that mean? A spiritual return of Israel back to God after the birth of the Messiah. But it speaks of a remainder or a remnant. And even as the prophet Isaiah, who was prophesying at the same time as Micah, said that only a remnant of Israel will be saved, a small portion. And in the New Testament, we learn that that remnant includes Gentiles, those saved during the church age. As Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 16, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also. They will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. So the Gentiles will be one flock with true Israel, and we become true Israel. This is the remainder of the brethren. So if you're a Christian today, you are part of the remnant who believe in the Messiah. And you are now added to that eternal kingdom. You're among those who have returned to God, and you are part of God's household. And verse 4, the Messiah will shepherd now his flock. Bethlehem happened to be a village of shepherds. And it becomes an illustration of the Messiah's role in taking care of his people. As Jesus also said in John chapter 10, that not only will he bring in the other sheep, but he also said, I'm the good shepherd. I'm the good shepherd that is actually being spoken of here in this prophecy, Micah chapter 5. Most people don't realize that John chapter 10 actually refers back to Micah 5. And then verse 5, this one will be our peace, which means no more death or war, no more sin, no more enmity with God. This one will be our peace when the Assyrians invade our land. Well, that's interesting. None of us here are worried about the Assyrians invading our land, are we? But in the days of the prophet Micah, that was the main enemy of Israel at that time. That's what they had to deal with, the Assyrians. But the Assyrian Empire becomes a timeless application of all of the enemies of God's people. The kingdom of man, the kingdom of Satan. So this is the Christmas prophecy of Micah. And it pops up in the middle of this anthology of Micah's prophecies. But the prophecy loses a lot of its impact if you don't know the context. Remember last week I mentioned that in regard to the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, the titles of the Messiah are meaningless unless you've experienced a life of the opposite, where it says that he will be our counselor. That has meaning to someone who has had a life of bad counselors. It's one thing to tell someone that the Messiah is going to be the Prince of Peace. It's a whole other thing to say that to a person who has experienced a life of war. It's one thing to tell someone that the Messiah will be the Everlasting Father. It's another thing to say that to a person who's had a father who has abandoned him. So for the broken people of this world, those titles are precious. The prophecy means something. The gospel becomes good news to them because they've lived the life of the bad news. So let me conclude with why this prophecy in the book of Micah is so precious to those people, given all of the context and the other teaching here in the book of Micah. Now, Micah was a prophet in Israel, the same time Isaiah was a prophet. The word of the Lord, which came to Micah of Moresheth, in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, king of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. The prophet Micah is also mentioned by Jeremiah in Jeremiah 26:18, where Jeremiah says, Micah of Moresheth, the prophet in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, he spoke to all the people of Judah saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, Zion will be plowed as a field and Jerusalem will become ruins. The mountain of the house as the high places of a forest. So Micah is a prophet of God to Israel at the same time Isaiah is a prophet. Why have two prophets? They have a different ministry. Isaiah was a prophet to Jerusalem, to the aristocracy, to the national leaders. He was the highly educated statesman prophet. Micah, given his birthplace, given the Hebrew language he uses, he was the prophet to the peasants, to the common working man. God uses different people to reach different people. And it's very significant that Micah, the prophet to the peasants, would prophesy that the Messiah would come from a poor village, not from Jerusalem. Because the poor of this world need to be reminded that God's great work is among the poor and among the broken people of this world. Like Isaiah 57:15, for thus saith the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell in a high and holy place and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Yes, God is high and exalted, but he doesn't dwell with the high and exalted people in this world. He dwells with those who are contrite and lowly. So Micah's prophecies can be broken down into three divisions. Three sermons, if you will. And each of these sermons begins with a rebuke for sin. Sins of the nation are described. then an announcement of judgment on those sins, and then a promise of a coming Messiah. And the next message, chapter 3 through 5, again, rebuke for sin, announcement of judgment, promise of Messiah, and the pattern is repeated in Micah's third sermon. The Christmas prophecy that we just looked at is the promise of the Messiah in this second sermon of Micah. So what were the sins of Israel that Micah exposes? Well, the society was hopelessly corrupt. Micah chapter 1, verse 9, it says, her wound is incurable. And all the people were interested in nothing else but wealth. Micah chapter 2, verse 1, woe to those who scheme iniquity, who work out evil on their beds. When morning comes, they do it, for it's in their power of their hands. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They rob a man and his house, a man of his inheritance. So might made right. And the people supported corrupt politicians. Micah chapter 2, verse 11. If a man walks after wind and falsehood and has told lies and said, I will speak to you concerning wine and liquor, he would be the spokesman to this people. He would be the one we would choose or elect. Micah 3, 11. Her leaders pronounced judgment for a bribe. Her priests instruct for a price. And her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord, saying, is not the Lord in our midst? Calamity will not come upon us. They spoke spiritually. They were religious, but they were corrupt. Micah chapter 7, verse 6, for a son treats father contemptuously. Daughter rises up against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. Does that sound familiar? Jesus quoted that text in regard to how his own followers will be treated. Notice Micah 7, 2, the godly person has perished from the land. There is no upright person among them. All of them lie in wait for bloodshed. Micah 5, 1, the religion was corrupt. All this for the rebellion of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the rebellion of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? What is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? What's the rebellion of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? What took place in Samaria? King Jeroboam set up a false worship to compete with the Jehovah worship in Jerusalem. And that was the apostasy of the northern kingdom coming out of Samaria. But also, Micah says the rebellion of the people is actually Jerusalem itself. Their actual worship is rebellion. So, as you go through the book of Micah, it reads like the front page of any of our newspapers. But it's to God's people who are grieving over the sins of the nation that the prophecy of Micah is given. That there will come one who will rule Israel in righteousness. And that's meaningful if you're living in the nation that's characterized as Sodom and Gomorrah. You long for the deliverance of your nation from sin. You long for justice and righteousness. You want to be free from sin without. You want to be free from sin within. And now you're given the prophecy of the Messiah who will come and rule the nation in righteousness. And you long for that because of the environment you're living in. No one appreciates the Messiah more. No one loves the Messiah more than those who have had to rule or live under the rule of man and Satan. And so this prophecy then becomes a comfort for the godly who are seeking salvation and righteousness, but a terror for those who are wanting to be part of the sinful system. Because Micah says in Micah chapter 1, I will make the city a heap of ruins. Micah chapter 3, verse 6, there will be night for you. Micah 3, 11, you say calamity will not come upon you. Therefore, your city is going to become a heap of ruins. Micah 4, 12, he will gather the wicked like sheaves to the threshing floor. Micah 5, 15, God will execute vengeance in anger and wrath on the people which have not obeyed. But for those who have turned to the Lord, who are longing for the coming of the Messiah, Micah concludes in chapter 7, but as for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. The cry of a man living in a wicked country putting his hope in the deliverance that God would bring. And then Michael also concludes with the following encouraging words of forgiveness and salvation for those who trust the Lord. Micah 7:18, who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious acts of the remnant of his possession. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us, speaking about those who trust in the Messiah. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, he will cast all their sin into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, which you swore to our forefathers from days of old. And so this is what Christmas is all about. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And I pray and I hope that each one of you are numbered with those who are waiting and longing for that Savior.